Amen. Amen. Good morning. My name is Quay San. I am the junior high pastor here at West Shore. I'm excited to look at God's word today with you. But before we start, I wanted to share something with you from our whole student ministry team. We, just a couple weeks ago, as a ministry, got to go on our winter retreat. And as our church family, we want to share with you what God's been doing, this experience we got to have together. So why don't you guys take a look at the screen and see what we've been up to.
My favorite part about winter retreat would have to be the community and the fellowship that is grown through getting to spend time with friends, not only with playing games, but also being able to worship as a community.
My favorite part about camp is the worship because it allows me to connect with God and just grow closer with Him.
My favorite part about camp is like learning new things from Pastor Trent.
Got to discuss with Trent about different identities and like placing identities in relationships.
It's just been so cool to see God moving through my students as they grow and as they mature year after year.
I really enjoy discussions with my group and getting to spend more time with my friends and life group leaders.
Just like bringing our life group together and helping build a community in Christ.
I've seen God move through discussions with my group.
This week at camp, God really convicted my heart to stop putting my identity in worldly things and rather to focus on the hope and truths God gives us through His promises.
So I'll answer your first question first. Yes, that was Pastor Trent, and yes, that was a lip sync battle. It was awesome. That's one of our traditions at Winter Retreats. We always have a lip sync battle, and we always ask our speaker to join with us. And it's so much fun just to have a good time and just be who we are together. We wanted to share that video with you guys because we just have had such a transformative experience as a ministry, getting to take a couple days away, take a weekend away, to unplug from our phones and really to seek after and search after God together, and it's been so transformative. Pastor Trent shared about identity and the way that our identity is only fully satisfied and secure in the person of Jesus, because every other thing will shift and fail and fade. And so we got to do that together. God began a ton of good work. And if you think about it, please pray for our ministry, pray for our students, because on retreats like this, God begins a good work, and then we have to come home and do the hard work daily of putting our identity back in Jesus every single day. Our students and us too in this room, that's a thing that we do all the time. But we wanted to share this with you. Let me challenge you. If you see a student in the hallway today, ask them, hey, what is God teaching you? What is God showing you right now? You'll be amazed the ways that our young people are just soaking up God's word. And we're so thankful to be in a church who supports that and makes it possible. One of the amazing things that you all do is help with our scholarship fund. So we were able to send all of our students, a bunch of us students got scholarships for that, for Harvey Cedars. And we were committed to not having students miss out on spiritual opportunities because of money. And you guys have been so generous to make that happen. So I just want to say thank you. I want to share with you some of the fruit of your generosity. And also what God's been doing in our midst. Would you guys pray with me for those students and as we turn our mind now to the sermon? Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, that you pursue our young people just like you pursue us. I thank you for the way that you've shown us that we can only have identity in you. Thank you for the ways that you remind us of that every single day. We pray for our young people that they would be filled with your spirits, that they might be an example, even to us here, that they would set an example for all of us with their faith. Pray that as we turn to the sermon today, you would soften our hearts to your word, that we would respond correctly and rightly to your word and to your authority today. Be with us, be with me, Father, we need you. Pray this in the name of Jesus, amen. And so we are working through our series on Holy Week. So we are halfway through Holy Week. Today is Tuesday. You're here at church, but it's actually Tuesday. And the time is actually 12:15, a little bit later. Or the other way. I don't know which way it went. Thankfully, my iPhone, you know, adjusted for me. That was my fear last night. I was like, what if I miss it? But anyways, Tuesday. So we're studying Holy Week in we've decided to take the 7 Sundays before Easter to work through the events of Holy Week day by day by day. And when we say Holy Week, traditionally, That's the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And we can see each day the things that, the steps that Jesus took step by step by step to get us to the cross. And when we look at the word, we see the events of Holy Week recorded in all four gospels to some extent or another. And what we see is that Jesus walks towards the cross with every bit of intentionality. It is not a surprise. And so this series, it's been such a blessing to walk through, and I'm excited for this season because really this is the culmination of what we've been walking through as a church since back in November. We began this Fullness of Time series where we looked at the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, and then we looked at the works of Jesus, what he did, and now we turn our attention to the death and resurrection of Jesus, taking step by step by step with Jesus so that we can prepare our hearts to celebrate and remember his death and resurrection. And our objective in this is not just to learn what happened, but that's a good thing, but to prepare our hearts that we do that together. And we too move towards the cross of Jesus as we walk in his steps and as we do this. The thing that, like I said, I've just been so struck by as we've studied this together is how Jesus walks towards the cross with his very own accord, right? The cross was not forced on Jesus. He doesn't stumble into it. He knowingly, willingly moved towards the work of the cross. And praise be to God for that. He knew what was coming, and yet he still pushed on. Jesus, we see Jesus allow the events to unfold throughout the week. He's aware of the tension that's brewing. He's aware of things that are heading. He knows the cross is coming, but he initiates it himself. Finally, the fullness of time has come. Finally, it's time for the mystery of God's salvation to unfold. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, we see him telling people, don't go and share this work that I've just done. Don't tell them who I am yet. His time had not yet come. The time now has come for us to see the unfolding of God's plan for salvation. So we today are looking at Tuesday of Holy Week. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, that's where we'll spend our time today. The events of Tuesday take up all the way from Matthew 21 to 25. Five whole chapters in Matthew are dedicated to what happens on Tuesday. Today, we are not going to study in depth all five chapters. We're going to pick a small section which serves as a microcosm for the entire movement and the entire thrust, the main points of Tuesday. We see Tuesday also recorded in Mark and Luke, so later this week on Your Own Time, check out those two and read the whole five chapters and see what happens. The big basis of Tuesday is really the aftermath of Monday. If you guys remember last week, we studied when Jesus comes into the temple and he throws out the money changers and the sellers, and he doesn't let anyone carry anything through the temple. He kicks them out, and then he and his disciples leave. They go back to Bethany, and Tuesday morning, they return to Jerusalem and to the temple. And so when Jesus comes back into the temple, chaos erupts. And that's what we see today. Traditionally, this section is called the Temple Controversies. And what we're going to see is like a back and forth, like a set of moves and counter moves. The Pharisees will do something, and then Jesus will move back, and it's back and forth. But the amazing thing is that the Pharisees are playing a really good game of checkers, right? They're trying to get a jump here or move forward or maybe even a double jump. But Jesus is playing chess. And so as he responds and moves back, he's initiating the work of the cross even on Tuesday. And what we're going to see by the end of Tuesday, the leaders are going to be so enraged that they're going to begin to plot against Jesus. And so this is a pivotal turning point in the events of Holy Week that get us to the cross. Jesus leverages these interactions to push forward his ultimate plan. So Jesus comes into the temple and they start questioning his authority. They say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus' response is a number of parables of indictment against those very same leaders. They're enraged, and then they try to trap him with words. They go back and forth And it sparks this indignation that will lead to their plot against them. They don't like to be called out. And as we look at Tuesday, we look at these five chapters, really what we see is it's split into two sort of big movements. The first movement would be the temple controversy. So this is Jesus' more public appearance on Tuesday. So it's talking to the leaders and the crowds and the temple, this controversy. And then later in these chapters, we see what's called the Olivet Discourse. And that is more of a private thing. That's Jesus and his disciples. And essentially, they're debriefing the day. What happened? He's answering their questions. What's going to come? Right? So today, I want to focus just on these temple controversies. Because in them, we see this turning point. As we walk with Jesus to the cross, here's a turning point that helps us get there. And throughout this controversy, right, the entire back and forth that fills two or three whole chapters, really it swirls around two questions. Those questions are, who gave Jesus the authority he claims? And what must be done to inherit the kingdom of God? What we're going to see, and should be evident to us, is that Jesus possessed all the authority of God the Father, and that our response to his authority will determine our inheritance in the kingdom of God. So I want to make four points for us from this entire section, but they'll be illustrated in a smaller account that we'll read together. And these four points will each have a question for us in reflection as we don't just read, but we also learn and apply and are transformed by God's word. So the points, Jesus possessed all the authority of God the Father. The kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness. Neither is the kingdom of God gained by force of will or strength. And finally, the cross illuminates the kingdom of God. So if you open your Bibles, we're in Matthew 21. We're going to focus on verses 23 to 46. So we'll see Jesus answering his question about his authority and then two parables in response. So let's read Matthew 21:23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." Let's just check in here for a minute. What we see is Jesus comes into the temple. The leaders are saying, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Speaking about clearing the temple in a specific sense, but also speaking about the culmination of Jesus' ministry, the tension that's brewing and brewing and brewing of Jesus' entire ministry. "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus responds with a parable of two sons, one who refused to go into the field and obey, but later turned in repentance and obeys, and another who pays lip service to the Father, but never follows through. What we'll see next is that Jesus is gonna share another parable, the parable of the tenants. And so we'll see a master who owns and builds a vineyard who represents God the Father. And we'll see wicked tenants who represent the religious leaders and Pharisees. When it's time to collect the rent, the master sends his servants to collect fruit from the tenants, but instead, they're beaten and killed. Messengers from the master, prophets of God, dispensed of. Finally, the master sends his son, who clearly represents Jesus, and who also is rejected and killed. Both of these parables are parables of indictment towards the leaders that he's talking to. So let's read that. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So the first of our points today is that Jesus possessed all the authority of God the Father. It's one of our big questions for the day. Who gave you this authority? So they confront Jesus. They question his authority. And one of the things that we should note is that this isn't an innocent question. Oh, hey, who said you could do this? Because if they had listened to Jesus, they had understood the scriptures, they listened to John the Baptist, they would have known who he was. They asked out of indignation, perhaps with a tone of reprimand, "Who gives you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus refuses to answer. He responds instead with his own question, saying, "What do you make of John the Baptist?" Unless they make a statement about John the Baptist, he's not going to answer, because the authority of Jesus is bound up with the authority of John, right? If John's authority is from God, if John is a messenger from God and his message is to be accepted, then it would be clear that Jesus is the one to come, the one who John talked about. That it'd be clear that Jesus is the Messiah and bears the whole authority of God the Father. And so the leaders are stuck, right? Moves and countermoves. The leaders are stuck because though they don't respect John, they don't trust his word, they know that the crowds do. They know that the crowds rightly believe John to be a prophet. So they can't publicly say that we reject his message because they were afraid of the crowds. So if they're unwilling to make a stance about John the Baptist, Jesus says that they forfeit the right to challenge his authority, because one comes before the other. Upon what authority did Jesus do all these things? The full authority as God himself, because he is God the Son in full, the one for whom John prepared the way. But if they don't acknowledge John, they're never gonna see who he is. Look at the parable of the tenant, right? The son comes in the name of the master. So when the son comes, he stands in the full authority of his father. The master says, "Surely they will respect my son." The son is not a mere servant, he's an heir. And so we see that a son sent to do the father's will bears the full authority of that father himself. And in this parable, Jesus is calling out the leaders for their rejection of the father's servants and even of the son himself. See, the religious leaders of the day had a diminished view of Jesus' authority. And the consequences for not regarding the authority of Jesus correctly are dire. We look down at verses 42 to 44. These are comments that Jesus makes right after these two parables, comments or conclusions referring back to what he's just shared. This is what it says, starting verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected had become this cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's a quote from Psalm 118. He goes on, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What we make of the authority of Jesus is the central stone on which everything else either stands or falls. All of our theology, all of our works, no matter how good they may be, if we mess up, if we misunderstand this one crucial piece, the authority of Jesus, all comes tumbling down. They mean nothing. And if we fail to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, when his authority comes to bear, we will find ourselves crushed under the weight of his holy judgment, an enemy of Christ made to be his footstool, cast out of the vineyard in favor of those who respond rightly to the authority of the Son and surrender to him what is already his. Because the Son has all the authority of the Father. And so I said every one of these points has a question for us to ask ourselves. The question for this point is, what do we make of the authority of Jesus? Both in word and in deed, what does the fruit of my life display of my regard for Christ's authority? The religious leaders rejected Jesus' authority, and it's evident that they thought they could gain the kingdom of God by the mere appearance of righteousness. But the kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness. It's our second point. The kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness. Look back at the parable of the two sons, right? We got the one son who rejects the father at first and then turns from his ways and actually ends up going and obeying. Then we see the second son who says the right thing. I go, Father, I got, yeah, I'm going. But never follows through. Jesus asked them, who did the Father's will? And it's clear, the leaders themselves can see. They answer, it's the first son who did the Father's will. Right? It's obvious. The parables are pointing out obvious facts that's clear to us. Jesus concludes that it's this son, the first son, who actually obeys, who will inherit the kingdom of God. The prostitutes and the tax collectors who this son stands for, though they were clearly opposed to God, turned from their ways and obeyed. It's them who will enter the kingdom of God first. But what about the second son? In this parable, he doesn't say that they're not going to enter the kingdom of God, right? He just says that the first son will enter first. But if we look at the next parable, and really his conclusion at the end, it's clear that this second son will not enter the kingdom of God because he never went into the field. Look at verses 43 and 44 again. They serve as a conclusion, right? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. The second brother can never produce the fruits of the kingdom if he doesn't repent and obey, if he never enters the vineyard in the beginning. And we see that the kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness. Rather, entry into the kingdom of God comes from repentance, not appearance. It's easy to pay lip service to the Father, but actions display the heart. And that's what the Father is concerned with. Later on Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus is going to go and pronounce 7 woes against the Pharisees, calling them out for their corruption and hypocrisy. And one of those is he says that they are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but dead and decaying inside. So the question this text begs for us today is, are we in danger of erring in the same way? Are we in danger of being whitewashed tombs? And in essence, this really is the same question that Trent unpacked for us all of last week. Is our faith more concerned with appearance or substance? But it's worth noting that as we work through the text, as we work through Jesus moving through Holy Week, this question of appearance shows up again. That tells us that this must be something we are easily tempted into. That must be something we need reminded of again and again and again. So I don't want to rehash last week's sermon. Go and watch it. It was really, really good. But I want to share with you three things we can do. How do we avoid becoming whitewashed tombs? How do we avoid appearance-based faith? These are three simple things, but they're not easy. Three things that will make it impossible for us to rest on appearance only. The first, invest in life on life community. Get in a life group, meet regularly, and pursue one another for the gospel. Let other people in. Let other people in so that instead of waiting for a crisis to happen and everything to boil over out of control to finally share because we can't hold it anymore, get into a life group and pursue one another so that we're speaking truth into each other's lives way upstream of the crisis. Now, I know it's so easy, especially for us men, to just hold on to our fears, our anxieties, our doubts, our struggles, all of what's going on. We want to hold it in. And as followers of Jesus, we hit a point where it's like, I can't hold this anymore. I have to share. Crisis happens. I know I have to share to be put back on track by the people of God. But what if we let people in before that? What if we had a life group who was asking me, how are you doing? How's your heart? How are you feeding your faith? How are you feeding your flesh? And we could speak truth into one another's life at the start of the slow drift. And maybe, just maybe, God would use that to help us navigate before the crisis happens. God made us for one another. But sometimes we're unwilling to let the messiness of my life spill out. We're unwilling to let the messiness of someone else's life spill in. And one of the biggest reasons we do that is because it means I'm gonna be seen as not having it all together. But if we do this, it's impossible to keep up appearance-based righteousness alone because people will see that we don't have it all together. Invest in life on life community. Second thing, own your mistakes. Ask for forgiveness, not just from your superiors, even from your employees or your friends or your students. Or your kids and their friends. The last one, confess your sin regularly, out loud, to people. If you do these three things, it will be hard, downright impossible to remain under the illusion that your appearance is what gains you the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness. And neither is it gained by force of will or strength to just do the right things or grab what I want. That's our third point. The kingdom of God is not gained by force of will or strength. Look at the parable of the tenants, right? They killed the servants the master sent, the servants who clearly represent the prophets of God, sent year after year after year to Israel. The servants represent even John the Baptist, who's a messenger from God, who the leaders have rejected and soon will kill. The tenants killed the servants instead of giving the master what was due to him. And then finally, the master says, surely they'll respect my son. And what do? They conspire in the most illogical way. Verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. You guys, do you catch what he just said here? They think that somehow, if they kill the son, it'll compel the father to give them his inheritance instead. That's like, it makes no sense. In what world would killing a father's son compel him to give you the entire inheritance? It's ludicrous. And it's meant to be that way. Jesus does this on purpose, right? He's pointing that out. What he's doing is pointing out the irrationality of what the leaders are about to do. They're about to kill Christ the Son in an attempt to gain the kingdom of God. They were going to kill the Son and hope for an inheritance. And it's like they thought that they could seize the inheritance through strength, through force. Even the Pharisees can see the injustice. They respond to the parable, "Surely when the master comes, he's going to put those miserable wretches to death and give the vineyard to those who will give him their fruit." Even the leaders can see it. And by the way, once they realize that Jesus is referring to them, they're indignant. They're enraged. We see the kingdom of God is not gained by strength of will or force, but by surrendering and responding to the Son who'd come. You see, everything is predicated on their response to the Son. Everything is predicated on their response to the Son. And one thing to point out, by the way, is that if the master had come himself, it would have meant certain judgment. But how patient is our God that he sends his servants, they're treated unjustly and killed. We would all say it would be perfectly right for the master to come back and kick out the tenants then, to enact justice. But he doesn't. He sends more servants. And the tenants kill them. What does he do? Does he storm in and kick them out? No. He sends the Son. And the presence of the Son means they had options. The presence of the Son meant that judgment wasn't here right now. They had an option. They could repent or reject. The coming of the Son, they had a chance to repent of killing the servants, to give the Son all that the authority of the Father was asking for. The fruit, right? The rent. All that was due his name. But they didn't. We see, though, that the authority of the Son demands a response. And that response can either be rejection or repentance. Those are the only two options. We cannot remain with the Son without first responding in repentance. Just like those wicked servants, right? Without repentance, either the Son would justly expel them from the vineyard or they'd have to kill him, right? Those are the only two options if you don't repent. The other option is repentance. We could not remain with blood on our hands, unrepentant of our guilt. The very presence of the Son points out the guilt. By his purity, our own depravity is exposed and a response is demanded. So the question from this point for us is, what is our response to the authority of God? What would be equivalent in our lives of killing the Son and expecting inheritance? Two questions to help us digest and apply this truth. First for us, what is our response to the word of God? Do we, like the tenants, reject the word of God, which was brought by the servants? We ought to approach the word of God with humility and submission, not wanting to use God's word to accomplish our will or to push forward my agenda or to get what I want, but with open hands, ready and asking to be transformed into his likeness. We ought to be willing to ask what we know are really hard questions. What if this is God? That prick of the spirit or return of the conscience. What if what I'm feeling, what if this is God? The words that jump out of the page, what if this is God? Would I be willing to obey? Would I be willing to submit to the master if this is his message? And refusing to ask the question altogether. Like it's so easy, right? For me to come to the Bible and say, here's what I want out of it. Here's what I'm doing today. I'm doing my devos. I want to feel good, whatever. It's so easy to come without open hands. But refusing to ask the question, what if this is God, is akin to killing the servants because we don't like what they're going to tell us. We refuse to heed the word of God the way he's called us to live and expect blessing in return, it's as irrational as killing the Son, hoping for inheritance. Now, I don't know about you in this room, but I do know about you in this room. None of us can do this right. None of us has what it takes to respond rightly to the word of God. But without the work of the Son in our life, we can't. But the amazing thing is that through the work of Jesus and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which is available to us day by day by day, we can then respond in submission to God's word. We can't do it ourselves. But praise be to God, who though we rejected his word, time and time and time again, still sent the Son, so that we can. The next diagnostic question is, have you responded to the Son? Have you responded to the presence and offer of Jesus? And I know in a room this big, there's some of us in here who have not. And if that's you, this is the place to be. We want to be people who investigate the claims of Jesus and figure it out together. This is the exact right place to be. We want to be on that journey together to see if the claims of Jesus are true, to see if he really is the Son of God, to see if he really does have the authority that he claims. But as you ask these questions, you should know, we should know that when we come across the claims of Jesus, the Son always demands a response. Perhaps that's why Jesus is so divisive, right? A stumbling stone before us. The presence of the Son in the vineyard demands a response. We can either turn in repentance or we can reject the Son, in essence, agreeing in spirit with his crucifixion. But the amazing thing about Jesus is that time and time and time again, even after we've rejected him, we yet still have a chance to turn in repentance because the master's not come. Like if the first two brothers in Jesus' parable, the one who stood for the prostitutes and tax collectors, though we've said no to the calling of God, it's never too late to repent and turn and follow. And he's waiting there, arms open wide, with nail-pierced hands, waiting not to reprimand you after you repent, but to receive you. But what we cannot do, friends, what we cannot do is expect to remain in the proximity of Jesus, enjoying the flavor of spirituality without making a choice to repent or reject. The presence of the Son demands a response. And we know that the kingdom of God is not gained by the appearance of righteousness or by strength of will or brute force, but by responding in repentance to the Son. And the amazing thing is that the Son comes not to cast out the repentant, but to share with them the inheritance of the heir. That's how you get the inheritance. How can this be, though? How can the Son come, see tenants, blood on their hands, and say, here, have the inheritance? Where's the justice? How can God both be just and the justifier? The only way for this is through the cross of Jesus. The only way through this is through the cross of Jesus, which, by the way, through Holy Week, he is moving and leveraging to get us to that point. And so our final point is that the cross illuminates for us the nature of the kingdom of God. So we can look back on this side of the cross, look back through the lens of what Jesus accomplished, and we can see the true nature of the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, these things that didn't quite make sense now are perfectly clear. Remember that quote that Jesus shared from Psalm 118? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Kind of confusing. Through the lens of the cross, now we see how that works. The tenants rejected the Son. The leaders will reject Jesus and plot against him and kill him. But that rejection will be the very cornerstone on which the entire kingdom of God is built. Because through that rejection, Jesus will make payment for the sins of all who turn on him. Through that rejection, Jesus will give to us an inheritance that cannot be taken away because it rests not on our righteousness, but on his. The way to inheritance is by following the Son, not killing him. The cross shows us that the authority of Jesus extends even over death. By what authority do you do these things? All the authority of God the Father, who, by the way, has authority even over death itself. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again in victory over death. It's the ultimate vindication that all the authority of Jesus is proven finally and fully to be his. He was who he said he was. The cross is the final unfolding of the mystery of God's plan for salvation, that though we rejected his servants and we killed his son, we can turn in repentance and be co-heirs with the son himself. The cross illuminates the nature of the kingdom of God. And so as we move through Holy Week together, retracing Jesus' steps and making our way to celebrate the cross and the resurrection, where the authority of Jesus will be made clear, there's just one question. What is our response? What is our response to the Son? What is our response when he comes into the vineyard and asks for our heart? What is our response when he comes and daily asks us to surrender to him? What is our response when he asks us to do that hard thing? What is our response when he asks us to put away the appearance and let other people in so that we might know him better? What is our response when he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him? Jesus possessed all the authority of God the Father, and our response to his authority will determine our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And praise be to God that he, in his Son, triumphant over death through his Spirit, made a way that if we have responded yes to Jesus, that even daily, if we miss the mark, our inheritance is secure because it's not on our ability, it's on his. But let us choose rightly as we consider and respond even now to Christ the Son. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We bow to the authority of Jesus, the authority of the Son, the one who has authority even over death. And we say to you, Lord, have us, take us, have your way with us. Let us respond rightly to you. We surrender to you. We say yes to you, Jesus. And we adore you as the King. Help us do this every day, Lord. We need you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.